Well, good morning. We want to take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's going to take us a while to get there, but that's going to be the first passage that I have you turn to. So I'll give you a heads up now. If you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are learning today that Christ is enough. This is our final message in our series on contentment. And I trust that it has been a challenge to you. It's been a challenge to me, certainly, as I have considered my own life and some of these things as they apply to my life. And I trust that it has been an encouragement to you as well. When I was growing up, I loved boxing. Boxing was an international sport. But boxing was especially big in the U.S. Back when I was young, there was no such thing as pay-per-view or premium channels. So all of the big matches were on the major networks on television. I used to especially love to watch the heavyweights fight. Howard Cosell, the great announcer, would almost always do the big fights. Back in the day, the big names in heavyweight boxing were guys like Muhammad Ali, Joe Frazier, George Foreman, Leon Spinks, Ken Norton, Larry Holmes. All of those guys at one time in their career were crowned the heavyweight champion of the world. But back in the olden days, they would also televise what is called the undercard. These were the boxing matches that preceded the big fight. These were the build-up matches. Some of you like to go to concerts. I've been to a lot of concerts in my life. And usually at every big concert, there are what they call the warm-up bands that come out and play prior to the big act coming out on the stage. In both cases, in boxing and in concerts, there's a crescendo. It's an intended build-up to the main event. When I was initially planning for our series on contentment, this is how I was originally thinking. The first three messages would sort of serve as the undercard, the warm-up, the build-up for the main act, which would be sermon number four, which is what we're going to look at today. But as I began to prepare and develop each individual message, I soon realized that it wasn't going to work out that way at all. Each message packed its own punch. Each scriptural nuance of true biblical contentment stood in its own right, not really serving as a warm-up act at all, but more like four main events that we needed to watch. In our first message in our series on contentment, we examined the life of Solomon out of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And in that passage, we found that despite being known as the wisest man in all the world, King Solomon was looking for contentment, satisfaction, fulfillment in this life in all of the wrong places. The first wrong place that Solomon looked for satisfaction and contentment was in his own personal pleasure. You remember that he would indulge himself. He would stimulate his body with wine. He tried the futility of collecting riches and immersing himself in forms of entertainment and sexual pleasures. He accumulated for himself 300 concubines, 700 wives, but none of that made him content. The second wrong place that Solomon looked for satisfaction and contentment was in his work. I think in today's world, this is even more prevalent. Because I don't know about you, but when you meet somebody, oftentimes one of the first questions that comes up is, what do you do? Right? What is your job? What do you do? Even people that my kids will meet, they will ask them, what does your dad do? What does he do for work? Well, our identity as Christians is not found in what we do for work, but who we are in Jesus Christ. Solomon wanted to build up his and fortify his place of where he lived, and he just immersed himself in his work. He was so consumed by what he did that he forgot about who he was as the king of Israel and the follower of the Most High God. And so he immersed himself in his work, and it didn't take him long to realize that that too did not satisfy. The third wrong place that Solomon looked for satisfaction and contentment was in his material possessions. He was the king. Whatever he wanted, he got. It was like he won the lottery every single day. He had more than he could ever possibly use. And yet that too did not satisfy him. You know, it's interesting. The testimony of many who win the lottery. Have you ever seen these programs where they show these guys, they've won tens of millions of dollars. And many of them, their testimony is that they thought if they could just win the lottery, just that buy that one $2 ticket, and if they were just to match the numbers and win, their life would be amazing. And yet the testimony of so many who have won the lottery over the years is that they've never been more miserable in their life. Isn't that interesting? But Solomon, as he tried to find contentment in life, satisfaction, fulfillment in life, he accumulated as much stuff as he possibly could, but he realized that even in the accumulation of all of that stuff, it too did not satisfy. The fourth wrong place that Solomon looked for satisfaction and contentment was in his prominence, his status in life. When I was working in state government, I started out as an assistant to the director of agriculture. I would work on projects. But in government, at least where I worked in government, it was one of those things where, you know, you always want to try to better yourself. You always want to try to move up. And to do that in government, that means taking on more responsibility, managing personnel and budgets and so on and so forth. And so that was something that I really wanted to do. And I worked and I worked hard at the job that I was doing, but always with the idea that if I could just get this next promotion, then everything would be so much better. And so I got that next promotion. I started to manage a lot of people and resources, had a palatial office with a glass wall that looked out onto the outside of the facility. I was within steps of the Secretary of Agriculture, had three secretaries, was in charge of all the support services function in the entire department. I had risen to the level that was as high as you possibly could go in state government without being affirmed by the Illinois Senate, appointed by the governor's office. And as I kept moving up the food chain and the ladder when I was working in state government, I would keep thinking that it's the next job that will really do it for me. It's the next step that will really make me feel fulfilled in what I am doing. And my perspective was completely off. Completely wrong. I wrestled with telling you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway. You can filter it any way you want. My wife will say later, you shouldn't have said that. My kids will say, Dad, TMI. But I got to tell you, because it was profound in my life. I'm working in state government. I'm steps from the Secretary of Agriculture. I'm rubbing shoulders with some of the most important people in the state of Illinois. I'm chaperoning guests that come in to the state of Illinois on behalf of the governor's office. And so I thought I had attained to what I was looking for. And so I was sitting in my office one day, and I had a sore in my nose. And it was really a sore. I'm going to tell you, it was a sore just inside of my nostril. And I was sitting at my desk, and so I had my finger in my nose, and I was trying to, it was a sore. That's what we always say, right? It was a sore. I have a sore in my nose. I wasn't picking my nose. So as I have my finger in my nose, my kids are cringing. My wife is slinking down in her seat. The Secretary of Agriculture walks into my office, and I have my finger in my nose. And so he says, hey, Dave, can I come in? Sure. Come on in. And so he comes in, and we have a nice little chat. You know, the big pink elephant in the room was that the finger was up the nose when he came in. He didn't say anything to me. I didn't say anything to him. I didn't try to cover it up or whatever it was. But he left. We had a meeting. He left, and I just started laughing. I actually went and shut my door, and I said, Lord, thank you for humbling me today. Thank you for this, because you know what? I ain't that big of a deal. Let's be honest. You're the big deal. All I am is a servant of yours. Thank you for humbling me today. And that changed my perspective about work. And we're going to be going into a series when our men are done with on church history. We're going to go into a series. Jeff Miller and I are going to teach a course on work and finances. And so I hope that you'll be a part of that class. It's really where we live, right, on those issues. And we're going to see what the scriptures teach about those things. But this gave me such a perspective on work that my fulfillment is not found in the title that I have, the position that I have, none of that. But really, our worth is in our Savior. Our worth is in our God as image bearers of Christ. Status, prominence, all that kind of stuff, not so good. I rose up the levels in state government, and I finally got to the level that I wanted to get at, the top level. I would have went back down to the bottom level in a heartbeat if they had offered it to me. Status, prominence. This is where Solomon looked for his satisfaction, his contentment, his fulfillment. But that too proved to be just as empty in his life. And so when all those things had failed to bring him fulfillment and contentment and satisfaction, he ultimately turns to his God-given mental capacity, and that too did not satisfy. But much like many of us, Solomon was thick-headed. He was stubborn. He had to learn the hard way. And this is the worst way to learn, but sometimes it's the most profound way to learn, right? When we have to go through something because we're so obstinate, thick-headed, stubborn, but God uses things in our lives to shape how we are to think and where we are to go for our satisfaction and contentment. And so if there was anything that we learned from Solomon, it was that all these earthly pursuits are futile. They're roads that lead to nowhere. There was big talk politically years ago about the bridge to nowhere. And this is sort of what Solomon says at the end of his life. All of these roads just led to nowhere. They didn't get me anywhere in life. But thanks be to God that Solomon did eventually figure it all out. And after wasting most of his life on empty pursuits, he ultimately realized that true contentment is found only in the Lord. In our second message, we talked about loving the journey. Enjoyed looking at Philippians chapter 4. We examined together the exemplary life of the Apostle Paul. In that passage, if you remember in Philippians chapter 4, he shares with us his secret to contentment. And using the example of Paul's life, we then looked in our second message at three principles of contentment. You remember what they are. Principle number one, rejoice in what you have. Rejoice in what you have. Don't spend all of your time thinking about what you don't have, but rejoice in what you do have. Principle number two, rest in where you are at. Principle number three, realize or remember who you serve. And then last week, we concentrated our attention on living with purpose. And we looked at what God says is the reason why we were created. Each of us was created for the purpose of bringing glory to God. The chief end of man, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We spent a lot of time talking about the glorifying part last week, but we didn't spend a lot of time talking about the enjoying part last week. But we're to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. But we live this life to get to that life where we can be with Him forever in glory. You and I and every single person ever created was created according to God's will and for His own glory. We saw that this is huge in our understanding of why we exist and our purpose in life. We considered Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11 that said, "Worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created by Him and for Him. And Isaiah 43:7 says that God created man for His own glory. And so we were created for His glory, and our life's mission and purpose is to be focused on Him, to bring glory to God. We looked at 1 Corinthians 10:31, which says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That is our purpose. We bring Him glory, according to Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14, by fearing Him and by obeying Him. And as we said last week, our purpose in life is not found in where we live or what job we have, but in who we are as image bearers of our Creator. Years ago, I read an article on this subject. It really helped me to crystallize my thoughts on this whole idea of glorifying God. And the article was so helpful. I don't know if I have it, but it was so helpful for me. Because 20 years ago, I probably would have had a list. If you were to ask me about this subject, I probably would have had some sort of a list, a grid that I would filter everything through. I would have said that, obviously, I'm to be a Christian and honor God with my life, but my primary purpose in life would be to be a godly husband. That would be my primary purpose in life. And after that, then to be a godly father, and then a godly pastor, and then a godly friend, and a godly neighbor, and then we could go on and on and on, as if my wife should be number one priority in my life, my kids number two, the church number three, my friends number four, neighbors, and so on, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, all the way down the list. If you would have talked to me 20 years ago, that's probably the way I would have approached the subject. But I don't think it's at all what the Bible teaches. And I think that as we have looked at this whole issue of contentment, I think we would all say the same thing. God doesn't give us a prioritized list. This is number one, this is number two, this is number three, number four. If you have to match up number four and number one, you always go with number one. No, I don't think that's it at all. I don't think that's what Scripture is teaching at all. Instead, God says that He is to be our priority in all things. If you are a husband or a wife, or if you're single, it doesn't matter, then you are to bring glory to God in that role. If you're a father or a mother, then you are to bring glory to Him as you parent your children. And this isn't just in the big picture, but this is in the day-to-day activities as you go about your life as a parent or as a husband or a wife. Whatever job you have, it doesn't matter what job you have. You're to wake up every day desiring to bring glory to God in what you do. Not because it defines who you are, but you do what you do because of who you are as a Christian who desires to glorify God. This makes all the difference in the world in our understanding of our purpose. Paul said his circumstances did not drive his contentment. Remember, he wrote those words from a Roman prison cell. His purpose transcended his circumstances. And so today, with all of that in mind, what I'd like to do as we wrap up what the Bible says about contentment is not to look at one primary passage today, which we normally do, but to look at several. And I want to do that by giving you seven steps to living a life of contentment. I hope this is helpful for you. It's been helpful for me to consider these things this week. Seven steps to living a life of contentment. Step number one, realize that godliness and contentment are inseparable. Realize that godliness and contentment are inseparable. What do I mean by that? Well, look at 1 Timothy 6:6. 1 Timothy 6:6, the first part says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, what I believe he's saying here, if we were to summarize this, you are not godly if you are discontent. If you're a discontented person, then you are not being godly. The chief outpouring of godliness is contentment. Contentment in Him and contentment in what you have been given by Him. Paul says the attitude of never being satisfied and always wanting more, kind of like I was when I was working in state government, always wanting the next promotion, always wanting the next salary increase, thinking that that was ultimately going to do it for me. No. Paul says the attitude of never being satisfied and always wanting more points away from godliness and not to it. And so the first step is realize that godliness and contentment are inseparable. A godly person is a contented person, content in who God is and in the circumstances that God has brought into his life. Step number two in living a life of contentment is to realize that God is in control. Realize that God is in control. As Bible-believing Christians, we hopefully understand that God is at work in our lives, right? He's not a distant God. He's a personal God. We talked about how big God was in one of our messages and how he's holding everything together. He sustains it all. And yet, he is a personal God. When we look at our own insignificance, that we're just one of 7 billion or 9 billion people on the planet with millions and millions, perhaps billions of stars that the Lord has created. And we consider our own insignificance and we think of the significance of God. And in our own insignificance, God, who is the all-sufficient one, who doesn't need anything, loves us, cares for us. It's a mind-blowing thing that he loves us and he cares for us. And he is at work in our lives. He's constantly at work in our lives. And let me say this. God is working to bring about his agenda in our lives. Have you thought about it that way? He's working to bring about his agenda in our lives. The problem is that we want him to bring about our agenda in our lives. But if our responsibility is to bring glory to him, and we were created so that he would receive glory, then it should matter a whole lot more that he is working his agenda rather than we working our agenda. God is sovereign over everything, including the intimate details of our lives. Ultimately, he says in Romans 8:28 that he's working all things to our benefit. And sometimes it doesn't feel that way. God, how is this helping me? How am I being drawn closer to you in this circumstance? His ways are far above our ways. And we need to recognize that he's bringing about his agenda in our lives. Realizing that God is in control is huge. Because that should make us see that there's purpose, even in the trials that we experience in our lives. When I was coaching basketball, when I was a young coach, my countenance would rise and fall with whether we won. Kathy would immediately be able to tell as soon as I walked in the door after a basketball game if we had won or if we had lost. I took it hard. I mean, if we won, I was on cloud 9 and everything was great. And then if I lost, then everything was, stupid kids. They can't even pass the ball. You know, we had 30 turnovers. Are you kidding? When I got older, and hopefully all of us, I hope, are maturing and growing as we go through the Christian life. So I had a long break between times that I had coached. And when I was an older coach, it was really different for me because my countenance didn't rise and fall on wins and losses anymore. I wasn't as passionate about winning or as depressed about losing as I once was. And not that I didn't try to win and we didn't prepare the kids to win, but if we didn't win, Kathy couldn't tell anymore. When I came home, she'd have to ask me, did you win or did you lose? And I think this is kind of what it should be like in our lives, that we're not driven by our circumstances so that our countenance rises or falls based upon our circumstances in life. We don't find our contentment in our circumstances. God was still on his throne if we won or if we lost. The problem wasn't with God, it was with me. So realizing that God is in control, I think, is a huge thing for us because we see that even in the trials, even when we get beat by a team we shouldn't have gotten beat by, God is somehow working in those things in our lives, and we need to trust him. So the first step was to realize that godliness and contentment are inseparable. The second is to realize that God is in control. The third step in living a life of contentment is to realize that we should be thankful for all things. That we should be thankful for all things. A contented person has a certain mindset that is just the opposite of the world's mindset. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." It's God's will for us to be thankful. It's God's will that we be thankful for all things. Why? Because God is sovereign over it all. That's why we're thankful. Because we trust Him to be using these things in our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. It's interesting. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20 that a big part of being Spirit-filled is giving thanks for all things. Thankful for what we do have, not dwelling on what we don't have. And as we recognize that God is about fulfilling His purposes in us, we can trust Him that what He's doing is right for us. And more importantly, what is right for Him in fulfilling His agenda through our lives. Step number four in living a life of contentment is to realize that contentment is not dependent on the volume or quality of what you have. Realize that contentment is not dependent on the volume or quality of what we have. Again, Paul said here in this passage in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain." They're inseparable. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." Think about that for a moment. With food or clothing, we shall be content. I was thinking about those who live in third world countries. Some do not have modern technology at all. They live in extreme poverty. They're surrounded by other people who are just as impoverished, but they have no access to the outside world. And I wonder, do they know that they're impoverished? Because they don't see the Buick commercials that are on the television where the lady is looking for the Buick. And she looks over there because that must be the Buick, because that's the old style of what the Buicks used to look like. But now they have the new styles. And I'll be honest with you, I watch the Buick commercials and I think, I'd like to have a Buick. I got a Nissan. I'd like to have a nice Buick. It's bigger for me and I could get in it and all of that. And that's stimulating in some ways. And that's the point. They're putting these things before our eyes so that we'll kind of say, man, that would be nice to have a Buick. But the people that live in third world countries, they don't have television. They don't see the Buick commercials. There's nothing before their eyes. And I'm wondering, do they even know they're impoverished? How do I know that I'm middle class America? Because I can see lower class America. It's plastered all over the television. I can drive to parts of the country or parts of a city, and I can see those who have less than me. And then I can drive over here to these neighborhoods who have a whole lot more than me. And so I know that I'm middle class, middle America, where most of us live, in the middle class. But if you're impoverished in a third world country and you don't have a car, a motorcycle, or even a bicycle, and you live in a jungle and you're with a bunch of people that live in a hut and you don't know how the other people are living, I just wonder, are those people more content than us? Because we can see what other people have. Something to think about. The point I think here is that we should be content with little or much. It really shouldn't matter if we have little or much, but we must be satisfied to live with little. And I think that's what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 4. That I know what it's like to have abundance. I know what it's like to be in great need. But he was in great need when he was writing that. So his circumstances were that he had little at the time, but we must be satisfied with little And our contentment not affected by how much we have, I think, is the point. Step number five in living a life of contentment is realize that we must live above life's circumstances. And for this, we need to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Step number five in living a life of contentment, realize that we must live above our circumstances, life's circumstances. This is a great passage on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7, just to set the context, and we'll look at verses 9 and 10. But verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12 says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, this is Paul writing, to keep me from exalting myself, and how often do we do that, exalt ourselves, to keep me from doing that, Paul says, exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, look at this, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, listen to this perspective. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's the times in our life when we're at the lowest that we must depend the most on God, in Christ, the power of Christ to get through these things. This thorn in the flesh, there's been a lot of speculation as to what that is. Some have said it was an eye disease where he did not see well. Some have said it was malaria that had ravaged his body. Some said that it was a limp where he had a bad hip or some sort of a leg impairment. But in Scripture, we're never told exactly what the thorn in the flesh was. But it was something that caused Paul to take the attention off of himself and onto his God, from exalting himself to exalting his God. And in this passage, we see two things. Number one, man's problem, the exaltation of self. This is where we live. This is us. We want to exalt ourselves. We want to be a big deal. We want the big office. We want to have the staff. We want to have more resources coming in. This is what we think is going to be the thing that gets us up over the hump. We want the Buick. We want a new house. We want all these kinds of things. I think all of us, this resonates with all of us. But here we find that man's problem is the exaltation of self, and God's solution is the exaltation of Christ. That's his solution. God allowed Satan to torment him, to give him the thorn in the flesh, all for the reason to keep Paul from exalting himself. In the end, it's a good thing, isn't it? But in the moment, it's not so good. In fact, Paul even implores the Lord three times. Can you take it away? Can you take it away? Can you take it away? And God said, I ain't taking it away. This is going to be you now. But my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with these things. Paul got to the point where he wasn't driven by his immediate circumstances for his contentment or for his fulfillment. Man's problem, the exaltation of self. God's solution, the exaltation of Christ. Which takes us then to step number six in living a life of contentment. And it's to realize that as Christians, we aren't going it alone in life. I want to talk to our students for a moment. God gives us the strength and the power to endure whatever comes our way. If you're in school, And you have to take a stand on something in school. I had to do it when I was in school. Many of you had to do it when you were in school, to take a stand on truth, either with friends or even in a classroom setting. And we think we stand alone in doing that, but we don't stand alone. We stand with Christ. Christ is upholding us with his right hand. He helps us through these things. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's the strength of Christ that is enacted in us. Jesus said he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. We don't stand alone. We do not stand alone. In my estimation, a huge part of our spiritual growth is looking beyond ourselves and seeing that God is at work. And he's right there with us in our time of need. This is called God's sustaining power. His power is seen in us at conversion, but he sustains us in the Christian life. He doesn't withdraw his power or only have it for our salvation, but it's for the whole Christian life. Sustaining grace, sustaining power to get through life's most difficult things. Because God somehow is working his agenda in our lives. Doesn't always fit our agenda, but he's working his agenda. He says, I'm doing this ultimately for your own benefit. You may not know that for a while. You may not be able to see that for a while. But God is at work. Step number seven in living a life of contentment is to realize that our focus is not to be on ourselves, but to be on Christ and others. Our focus is not to be on ourselves, but on Christ and others. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but lowliness in mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. I like what MacArthur says. He says, a self-centered man is a discontented man. But the soul of the generous man, the man who lives for the interests and benefits of others, will find blessing upon blessing in this life. What would the world say as to how we can be content? Let's say we took a poll in the world, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, wherever the world is at. We took this big poll and we said, what's the secret to contentment? What do you think the answer would be? I think we'd have all kinds of different kinds of answers, but I think if we boil it all down, I think that the answer would be become self-sufficient. To become self-sufficient, not dependent on anyone or anything. And when I was working, I've told you stories about my time in state government. When I was working in state government, most of the guys that I worked with, this was their goal in life. They worked so that they could one day be self-dependent, self-sufficient, not need anybody or anything. That was their goal in life. But for the Christian, it's not that way, is it? It's not that way for us. We don't live a life of self-dependence or self-sufficiency, but we are to be dependent on God as we go through these things in life. Dependent on Him. Psalm 44, verse 4 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him, He'll make your path straight. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. I think I told you before about my experience of being lost in the Rocky Mountains. I was in a youth group as a 15, 16-year-old kid, and we went to hike in the Rocky Mountains. And I've told you about the story about on the Colorado River and the boat going over in front of us. But we were, before that, we were lost. We were completely and totally lost. We were able to navigate through the mountains. We had a guide that we were paying, but it snowed 4 foot overnight. I was so tired that the 4 foot of snow collapsed the tent on my face And I didn't even know it until I woke up the next day. We were exhausted hiking in the mountains, and now we have lost our way. 4 foot of snow, unpredicted, but we were high in the high elevations of the Rocky Mountains, and the path was covered. We did not know our way. We wandered around. Think about this, parents, sending your kids on a trip to the Rocky Mountains, and they're lost in the rock, seriously lost, no civilization anywhere in the Rocky Mountains. We're praying that we would live. We're trying to build a fire at night after we clear snow to be able to have a thing where we can sit around and keep warm. People were suffering from hypothermia. It was bad. Not good at all. Lindsay's mom was on that trip with me. So we had no direction for days until we run into these people, these two guys in shorts, walking in the Rocky Mountains, drunk as a skunk. Both of them. I mean, you can just smell it on them. And they're like, and we're like, hey, we're over here. How do we get back to where we need to go? Well, you just go that way. Oh, my goodness. We were saved, in a sense, by these guys. But, you know, once we knew the way, we had to walk in the way. Once they pointed us to where we needed to go, that's the direction that we had to go. If we would have diverted from where they told us to go and went off of the path, we would be right back in the same situation that we were in before. So once we know the way, we have to walk in the way. And so this whole series here on contentment, we know the way now. We've exhausted what the scriptures teach about biblical contentment, true biblical contentment. This is what we must do with what we now know. Jesus is the way, Scripture says. He is the truth. He is the life. Our hope is in Christ. Our dependence is on Christ. Our contentment is not found in things or people, but in Christ alone, as we sang today. I want to close with this verse, and then we'll have Pastor Flip come and lead us in communion today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you want to flip back a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It says this: such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but what does it say? Our adequacy is from God. Our contentment, our adequacy is from God. And that's where I want to leave it with you in our study of this great subject of contentment, satisfaction, fulfillment in life found in Him. Our adequacy is from God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this morning, for our time in your word. Thank you for our series on contentment and the truths that we've been able to see together as a congregation. Thank you for resonating them in my life more and more and more as we've gone through each of these subjects and passages. Thank you for your word. It is so living and active and able to penetrate my heart and to help to change me and to change all of us today. Lord, we know that your word contains your gospel that tells us about the relationship that we're to have with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be someone here today who does not know Christ as their Savior from sin. They've never repented of their sin before a holy and righteous God. They never considered that it's only Jesus. He's the only way to you. and a right relationship with you. It's by believing in Him and what He did on the cross of Calvary in our place. And so, Lord, I would pray today that if there's someone here that is confused, they're looking for all of the contentment and satisfaction and fulfillment in life through the world's methods, that we would be able to have a chance to talk with them more about the glories that are found only in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we turn our attention to the elements today, communion, as Pastor Flip comes to lead us and as our men come and to serve us today, may, as we have considered in our last 4 weeks about contentment, may it crystallize in what we are about to do, which is to memorialize or to remember who we are because of what Christ did for us. And may that be our mindset today. In Christ's name, amen.